Last week we saw Jesus nailed to the cross amidst the mockery of Roman soldiers, the passers-by, the chief priests and scribes, and even the criminals crucified on his left and right. His crucifixion was treated as the mock enthronement of a king. But as abuse was hurled at him, Jesus remained silent. And that silence will be broken as we move to Mark's narrative of Jesus' death. Jesus' cry from the cross poses a question to which we immediately begin to find answers. Answers that point to the significance of a powerful death. And we'll pick up the story where we left off last week as Jesus hangs upon the cross. Verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now from back in verse 25, we learn that Jesus' crucifixion began at the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. So when we reach the sixth hour, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. It is now noon, and we read, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now Mark is giving us more than a weather report here. Whatever natural phenomenon caused this darkness that God brought upon the land, it draws upon Old Testament imagery of tribulation and judgment. And our minds are cast back to the words of Amos prophesying a day of great tribulation. We read in Amos 8, 9, and 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day." Could there ever be a time more fitting for lamentation than this? It is a scene of cosmic proportions. The sun is darkened like mourning for an only son. And it is, for this is the only son of God. The land is plunged into apocalyptic darkness for 3 hours as Jesus hangs upon the cross. It is indeed the bitterest day. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Mark's account, Jesus has not spoken since his brief response to Pilate back in verse 2. And now after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, Jesus cries out. He does so with a loud voice. And Mark gives us his words in Aramaic. That was the words as he spoke them. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then he gives the translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the opening words of lament from Psalm 22. In taking these words of David upon his lips, Jesus identifies with the righteous one of that psalm who suffers unjustly. We've already heard some echoes from that psalm in our passage last week. Listen again to some of the words penned by King David in this prophetic portrait of Christ suffering upon the cross. All here from Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Verses 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And then verses 16 and 18. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In taking the first words from Psalm 22 upon his lips, Jesus evokes all of this imagery. He identifies with the righteous sufferer whose circumstances look like utter abandonment by God. He identifies as a human being with all human beings at their lowest possible point. He identifies with you when you feel God forsaken. This is the cup Jesus wished could have passed from him. And yet, in accord with his Father's will, he will now drink it to its dregs. And Jesus' loud cry is heard by others. Verse 35, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." What Jesus cried out in Aramaic was, "Eloi, Eloi," and some bystanders mistake it for a cry to Elijah. Earlier, the chief priest and the scribes had said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And now these bystanders say, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." They even offer him a sponge soaked with sour wine, a stimulant that might keep Jesus alive longer, giving more time for this miracle to occur. But of course, there will be no miracle of Elijah taking Jesus down from the cross. Elijah had appeared to Jesus in glory at his transfiguration, but he will not appear to Jesus here in his agony. And recall what Jesus said about Elijah on that earlier occasion. "Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Yes, Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptizer, and what did they do? They killed him. John had come preparing the way for Jesus, proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sins. He had announced that a greater one was coming. And we saw early on in the gospel how the treatment of John prefigured the treatment of Jesus that lay ahead. And now, like John, Jesus has been handed over to authorities. Now, like John, Jesus is being put to death. But as Jesus' ministry was greater than John's, even so his death will be greater than John's. Ultimately, Jesus will not come down from the cross, not because he couldn't, but because it was his Father's plan to provide salvation for people that hinged upon his sacrificial death. Jesus was aware of this. On his way to Jerusalem, he had declared, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It is his Father's will that Jesus die on the cross, not as an empty act, but as an act of redemption. And for this reason, Jesus submits to his Father's will. Verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." This is a moment to which the gospel has been building. It is what was prefigured in the death of John the Baptizer. It is what Jesus prophesied three times as he made his way to Jerusalem. It is the cup he said he had to drink. It is the baptism he said he had to be baptized with. But for all of its anticipation, the moment is narrated most succinctly. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." There is nothing in those words that betokens triumph. They hang in the air with a dreadful sense of finality. Yet the narrator does not remain silent. Mark continues reporting events that begin to provide some interpretation for the significance of this powerful death. He tells us in verses 38 and 39, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now an amazing thing happens when Jesus dies. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, Mark doesn't interpret this event to us. He simply reports it. But the trajectory of his gospel points us in a few directions. Jesus has predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and this tearing of the curtain foreshadows a fuller destruction to come. Don't miss the fact that it is torn from top to bottom. This is not some small curtain like you have in your house. It was huge. It was massive. It was heavy. Who can tear that curtain from the top? It's torn from the top because it is an act of divine judgment and meaning from heaven. So the first thing we see in this event is judgment on the temple, but this judgment takes a special form, the removal of a barrier. Now, there were two curtains in the temple. Mark doesn't tell us to which he is referring. There is an inner curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you recall that only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only on one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That curtain put a barrier between God and the people, a barrier that is removed when that curtain is torn in two. Through Jesus' atonement on the cross, the way to God is open to all. And this relates to the other curtain, that outer curtain that separated the temple court from the holy place. This curtain kept Gentiles at even a greater distance from the presence of God. And the tearing of this outer curtain would remove this barrier to the Gentiles. Jesus had spoken in the temple of its failure to fulfill its purpose of being a house of prayer for all the nations. And the tearing of that curtain from top to bottom would symbolize opening the way for Gentiles to come to God. And we're probably not meant to choose between these two curtains, but the basic meaning is clear. Jesus' death has ushered in a new era in redemptive history. On the cross, he is the sacrifice of atonement that will bring an end to all the Jewish animal sacrifices in the temple. The old Israel, with its temple-centered worship, is coming under judgment. Why? Because it rejected its Messiah. And now it is being replaced by a new Israel with a temple not made with hands. How ironic it is that Jesus' words that were twisted to be used against him in the trial before the Sanhedrin are truer than his accusers knew. Jesus himself is going to replace the temple as the locus of God's presence with his people. He will be the new temple through whom all may have access to God. And we get immediate confirmation of this truth in the words of the centurion. He is a Roman soldier, a Gentile. Mark tells us that when he saw the way Jesus died, he declared, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This Gentile makes a true confession about Jesus, though he likely doesn't realize all that it communicates. We know it is a true confession because we heard it in the very first verse of Mark's gospel. How does the gospel begin? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens were torn open. It's the same word used here of the tearing of the temple. It's the only other time that word is used in Mark. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn open, and God declared Jesus to be his Son. And when Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple receives a heavenly tearing from top to bottom. And a Gentile soldier declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And this literary patterning links the beginning and ending of Mark's gospel, demonstrating its unity in theme and structure. And note this, the centurion is the first human being in Mark's gospel to call Jesus the Son of God. When a demon had earlier said that of Jesus, he silenced the demon. Jesus would not be dependent upon demons to tell the truth about him, and he would not have a premature announcement of his divine sonship to the masses who likely would misunderstand. They would have had a triumphal interpretation of such a claim, likely linking it to hopes for him to be a political liberator from Rome. But that is not what Jesus came to provide. He came to provide far greater liberation than that which comes from defeating an occupying army. And it is significant that Jesus' sonship is recognized at his suffering and death. Note what is said of the centurion. When he saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. It is through Jesus' submission to death on the cross that his identity as Son of God is recognized. That it is a Gentile who makes that identification furthers one of the themes of Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God is for Jews and Gentiles alike. As a Gentile, and especially as a soldier who is occupying Israel, this man would have been viewed by most Jews as the ultimate outsider. But his true confession about Jesus reveals him as a kingdom insider, foreshadowing many more Gentiles who will enter the kingdom through faith in Jesus. And yes, it may not be that he fully understood the import of what he said. What he said may not indicate what is happening in his heart, but it does send the message to us that Gentiles can find a place in the kingdom established by Jesus. And this soldier is not the only one on the scene who might be considered an outsider. Mark proceeds to give us something of a footnote to his account of Jesus' death, verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. After hearing a Gentile man confess Jesus as the Son of God, we meet Jewish women who are portrayed as disciples. In Mark's narrative, the male disciples have all fled. Where we might hope to find Peter, James, and John, we find instead Mary, and Salome. We are told something about their history of Jesus, that they followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Followed and ministered are both key words of discipleship. When Jesus first called Simon and Andrew to be his first disciples, what did he say to them? Follow me. When Jesus was explaining the nature of discipleship, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As those who had followed Jesus in Galilee, these women exemplify discipleship. And the same can be said of the fact that they ministered to him. This verb for service is first found describing another woman, Simon's mother-in-law, who serves Jesus and his disciple after Jesus heals her. When Jesus calls his followers to be servants, he speaks of himself as the great example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. By following and serving Jesus, these three women appear as models of discipleship, and they are not alone. Mark goes on to tell us that also present were many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. Now, this may come as news to us. We knew the 12 traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem, but we haven't heard about these women. But apparently they were there all along, in the background a bit, but nevertheless following Jesus. And unlike the men, they follow Jesus to the end as they witness his crucifixion and death. Now, we must be careful not to read too much into this. We are told that they are looking on from afar, like Peter followed Jesus from a distance into the courtyard of the high priest. These women have held back some. They are not being portrayed as perfect disciples who are willing to die along with Jesus. They are fallible followers, but followers nonetheless. And Mark's mention of them here after the words about the centurion point again to the inclusive nature of the kingdom Jesus is establishing. It is not just for Jews, Gentiles have a place. It is not just for men, women have a place. Peter, James, and John might have been able to learn something about following Jesus from Mary, and Salome. And as we'll see on another day, we have not heard the last of these women. And when Jesus first gave explicit prophecy of his coming death, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And if you'll remember that moment, Jesus' response was vehement. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter could not wrap his mind around the concept of a suffering Savior. Neither could James and John when they later asked Jesus to seat them at his right and at his left in glory. And Jesus responded to them with an elusive anticipation of his suffering and death. "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus' disciples repeatedly show that they didn't understand that the cross had to come before the crown, that Jesus would have to die before he would enter glory. In Mark's record of Jesus' death, we see a picture of Jesus in agony. But the focus is not on physical agony, though that was a wretched reality. The focus in Mark is on the spiritual agony of Jesus' sense of being abandoned by God. His last words are a desperate question, hurled heavenward, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as that question hung in the air, we saw the beginning, at least, of an answer to it. Through Jesus' death on the cross, the temple would no longer be needed. The curtain torn from top to bottom symbolized an atonement once for all accomplished by Jesus. No longer would the high priest have to offer an animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and carry blood into the Holy of Holies. That and all other sacrifices find their fulfillment in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And the tearing of the temple curtain from the top also symbolized the opening of the way of God to God for all people, Gentiles as well as Jews. Long-standing barriers had been removed as a new era of God's salvation commenced. At his death on the cross, Jesus would finally be recognized by men as the Son of God. Jesus' sonship was demonstrated through his suffering death. The disciples had resisted this idea of a suffering Savior, but it was embraced by a Roman centurion. His testimony, "Truly this man was the Son of God," prepares the way for countless others to make the same confession. It is faith in Jesus and in the efficacy of his death that makes it possible for all people, Gentiles and Jews, to become kingdom insiders. And yes, women as well as men, as is testified by the presence of these women who followed Jesus to the end. Of course, it was not the end. The sequel of Jesus' resurrection from the dead awaits another sermon for another day. But for now, contemplate the powerful death of Jesus. He died voluntarily. He died as an atoning sacrifice that you might be reconciled to God. Praise God that the temple curtain was torn, because Jesus has given to you access to the Father. Join the Roman centurion in making the good confession that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And like those women, keep following and serving Jesus. That is the way of discipleship. And it is the way in which you will find true meaning, purpose, and joy that springs to life eternal. Let us pray.